Welcome to the Spiritual Leadership Podcast with Pastor Paul Chappell, pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church and founder and president of West Coast Baptist College.
Welcome to this month's edition of the Spiritual Leadership Podcast. I am delighted that you are joining with us. The feedback these last few months has been fantastic, and I'm thankful today to be joined by two good friends and co-workers in the ministry. First of all, Brother Toby England, who is the Director of Institutional Effectiveness at West Coast Baptist College. Delighted to have him here. Has a few months to go on his doctorate. And what is the doctorate in?
PhD in higher education.
Higher education. And we're delighted that he's a part of our leadership here at West Coast Baptist College. And then, of course, Dr. Jeff Ansbaugh, who's our dear friend from the Heritage Baptist Church in Woodbridge, Virginia. And since I'm thinking of education with Brother England here with us, your doctorate from Tennessee Temple is in pastoral theology?
Yes, sir.
And I think an emphasis on missions.
That's correct.
And so we're excited about what God is doing in the ministry today. And today's episode is really going to be dedicated to some current trends and events, contemporary theological issues. And what I like about this is we have some questions that come a lot of times today from younger minds here at the college and younger pastors that just are wrestling with some of the issues that they face. And so we're going to do as much damage as we can in the next 30 minutes or so, and maybe try to be a blessing along that way. I think one of the things that we've discussed lately is the fact that the neo-Calvinist movement seems to be gaining some interest with young Baptists, and we see it certainly in the Southern Baptist Convention with the emphasis of Reformed theology amongst their younger leaders. But what we also see at the same time as they're espousing the Reformed theology is this leaning away from what the traditional Calvinist would have emphasized with the perseverance of the saints and the sanctified life.
Yes.
And obviously, we have no interest here as Bible-believing independent Baptist in Calvinism. I think that's fairly well understood. We are a whosoever will church and college. So we're not focusing on the issues today of, monergism or election per se. We're talking more today about the questions that came to us regarding sanctification. And Dr. Ansbaugh, I'd like to ask you, if you would, to just maybe share a little bit about how you feel those issues of the neo-Calvinist movement and the lack of sanctification really come together. And before we get into that, I know that on some of these websites, you'll find messages about sanctification. Some of the coalition websites and so forth, they're going to have messages about sanctification. But the same guy giving the message on sanctification will tell his church the next Sunday, hey, if you have a friend you want to talk about Jesus, join me at the bar and we'll talk about Jesus. And I think that's why these questions come to us from some of the younger minds. It's like, how do you talk about sanctification, but there seems to be less of it in the everyday life? So what's going on with that? How do you assess those trends?
Well, I think in historic Calvinism, there was a desire on the part of the Calvinists to want to evidence his Christianity. I'm going to persevere in my Christian life and demonstrate to people that I am truly among the elect. So he was very strong in personal holiness. I think historic classical Calvinism always manifested that holiness of life. However, in the progressive element, because what I do has no impact on whether people are born again or not, because the elect are going to come to Christ and they're thinking regardless, independently of what I do, because that's true, I think they have come to a place where they have really become lackadaisical in their sanctification, because it really doesn't have any impact. The elect are going to come independently of how I live. And so I think neo-Calvinism has kind of moved into new evangelicism in that regard, and separation has become largely adversarial to their cause, so they don't want anything to do with it. Mm-hmm. Now, I think the danger in that is that although there is an emphasis on sanctification, they would say it's always on the positional aspect of sanctification rather than on the progressive and the practical applications of that position.
Right.
So, I got married in 1987, that is my position. But every day that I get up, I have to act like a married man.
Exactly. And I think a verse that I've been studying lately that reflects that is 1 Thessalonians 4:1, which says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." We see there, as we see in Hebrews, moving on to completion, to perfection, the emphasis of progressive sanctification. Sure. And that is something that some, even within the movement, are beginning to call out and say, wait a minute, it's got to be trust and obey. Because they're hearing these younger preachers say, you can't live the Christian life. Jesus lived it for you. Just celebrate grace. And our answer to that would be, you can't live the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit can live it through you. Galatians 2:20. And so some of this, you know, I'm gripped by grace and celebrate grace, sometimes has a tendency to give a license, whether intended or not. And I think that that is a confusing issue. Now, Brother England, along that line, I've actually had a couple of young Baptists look me right in the face and say, I no longer believe that I need to confess sin. I no longer believe that I need to come to Jesus and seek his forgiveness. And again, it goes back to this issue of sanctification and the fact that we are in Christ. And so then there's this idea that because that's where I'm at, then I don't need to walk in holiness. I don't need to be concerned about fellowship. Mm-hmm. And of course, my issue with that is there's several. One would be 1 Peter is pretty clear that if I'm not right with my wife, my prayers are hindered. Right. If I'm not right with my wife, if there's issues there in my family, my prayers are hindered. That if I regard iniquity in my heart, my prayers will not be heard. So that is something that causes me to advocate for a repentance in the life of the believer, not just for salvation, but in the life of a believer. Okay. And why don't you address the 1 John issue? Because it kind of blows my mind to hear people act as though that's not for the believer.
Sure.
What does 1 John 5 really tell us about that?
Sure. I think what you said a minute ago is pretty important. It doesn't always come from Calvinism, but it certainly can. I mean, when you think about a position that's really deterministic in salvation, that you don't have a choice. If you're chosen, you know, God's going to draw you kicking and screaming. You can't resist grace. If you're deterministic when it comes to salvation, that just bleeds into sanctification sometimes. And I think that's part of what we see there. So if God's doing his work completely irrespective of my cooperation with his revealed will, then in sanctification, it's not surprising to find that applied as well. And I think, as you said, 1 John addresses that very directly. 1 John from chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through is written to believing people.
Right, it's stated children.
Over and over and over again. Right. And in that passage, we're told that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which doesn't mean that God has not forgiven all my sin at the point of salvation. But on the relationship side, he's writing to people and he's writing about their salvation and about their assurance of salvation. And it's an imperative. I mean, it's not descriptive. This is something we're commanded to do, is to confess our sins. And it's just right there in the text.
Well, I don't want to use a broad brush because that's never fair. We don't like it when it's done for, you know, for us, you know, and so forth. So, but I will say that there seems to be, in some that I'm observing, a marriage between the neo-Calvinism and the hyper-grace philosophies. And when I see young Baptists who are quoting, you know, the Princes and the McVeighs and the Farleys who are advocating no 1 John 1:9 and you know, they emphasize our position in Christ, but then de-emphasize our fellowship with Christ. That's the opposite of the DNA of what I believe New Testament Christianity is. And of course, the Baptists are. Baptists are people who have come out. They have been outsiders. They have emphasized the doctrine of sanctification. And not just Baptists, but Bible believers. And so
I think, too, if you rightly understand your position, it affects your practice.
Yes.
I remember when we had our first daughter, I walked down to the nursery window there in the hospital, and I took a look in that window, and I saw the fact that I had a kid. That was my position. I was a father. Yeah. well, I couldn't act like a kid anymore because I had a kid.
That's a good point.
Understanding my position impacted my practice. So any theology that uses my position in Christ to minimize my practice as a Christian really misunderstands my position. My position ought to impact my practice.
Right. Now, one of the trends that I've watched, and again, I don't want a broad brush, but as I've tried to understand, and I really do try to understand where some of these questions come from, we're closing in on 3,000 graduates from West Coast. We've got a good number of them here right now in college. So we hear a lot of questions from young minds, and we've seen the tendency to get on the internet. You know, it's frustrating for educators because, you know, you're in the classroom, you're praying, you're mentoring, and you think you're getting somewhere, and then they get on a website, and boom, it's like, you know, they morph into something. But we see them stylistically drawn to websites of pop preachers, and sometimes slowly drifting into a theological change because of that influence. And there are many names I could name. I'm going to mention one right now, Judah Smith, who's a Pentecostal preacher in Washington, and has a vibe that, you know, some people have been attracted to. It's interesting to me. When someone is Pentecostal, their wife is a co-pastor. They have different doctrines with respect to eternal security and so forth that they become so prominent in people's minds. But I want to quote something he said, and I shared this with a couple younger guys on our staff, and we agreed it's not totally wrong. It, however, I feel leans to what we're discussing. He says, and this was from a Twitter feed of his, "God is not in a hurry to fix us. Our behavior is not his first priority. We are his first priority. Loving us, knowing us, affirming us, protecting us. That is his top goal and his main concern." It almost to me comes across like apparently God's greatest role is to make me feel good about myself. Sure. All right. Now, on the other hand, is loving us, knowing us, and affirming us his priority? Absolutely. We're accepted in the beloved. But when you tell people, hey, God's not in a hurry to fix you, I think it leads into this discussion we're having that, hey, dude, you know, you can't do it. Just celebrate grace. Don't be in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. And I mean, I don't know what you do with that when you compare it to 2 Corinthians, which speaks about becoming a new creature.
Sure. Well, I mean, he's created a false dichotomy. If I want to affirm my child, I want them to live a holy life because they won't feel good about themselves if they're wallowing in sin.
Right.
So, you know, he's created this idea that God wants to affirm us, but God doesn't want to fix us. We feel affirmed by being fixed.
Right, right.
So those things are married together, and he's created what God has joined together. He's put asunder in those in that tweet.
Now, some people, Brother England, have called this the justification only gospel. And what is meant by that is that somehow, you know, we've started believing that after we are justified at salvation, it doesn't matter how we live. And I think what we're saying today is that genuine justification produces genuine sanctification.
Sure, sure. And I think you see that throughout Scripture. I mean, God's redemption is something that is an ongoing process. God is redeeming that which was lost in the fall, and that begins at Calvary, that begins with Christ. We got to recognize, too, that calling sin sin isn't cruel. Calling sin sin is giving somebody hope, because if it's not sin, there's not a solution for it, for the brokenness, for the depravity that we have. But if it is sin, then the gospel is the solution for that. And that's not something that is merely regulated to I'm justified. That's something that proceeds throughout all the way to glorification, where it comes to culmination.
And that's why I said to our church recently, the gospel-centered movement, there are things with that movement that I respect,
sure,
and there are aspects that I reject. So I respect anything that causes my motivation to be more Christ-centered. If there are people there who are saying we need to be motivated by the love of Christ and the gospel of Christ, I'm in. But when there's a de-emphasizing of sanctification, I'm out. And I think the gospel-centered movement sends mixed signals. It's a term that was hatched from outside of Baptist circles. It's been adapted into Baptist circles. And there's over 30 books with the subject gospel-centered. And I like what Jerry Vine said recently in a conversation. He said, if everything's the gospel, nothing's the gospel. Mm. And I really believe that if we're talking about the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, And if we're talking about the dynamics of the gospel changing me from the inside out and my love for Christ, then I think the young fundamentalists who are burned out with, you know, what they call legalism and moralism, they have somewhat of a point there. How would you address that, Dr. Amsbaugh?
I think their relationship and practice go together. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it seems like this talk seems to center around the fact, well, I just want to love Jesus and have preeminence with Jesus, so I don't want to talk about commandments. But, you know, I felt like I was unconditionally accepted by my father. I think my father loved me regardless of what I did. But because my father gave me that level of unconditional love, I wanted to live in such a way that it would not grieve him. And we can grieve
absolutely.
The Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
I mean, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So there is the balance. God unconditionally loves us and has sealed us and called us his own for eternity. Yep. But at the same time, because that's true, practically every day, I don't want to grieve him. And I think to emphasize one to the exclusion of the others to live an imbalanced Christian life.
I think it's important to recognize any single emphasis on a doctrine can be dangerous. And it doesn't even sound right initially, but most heresies don't start with the denial of truth. They start with the exclusive focus on one truth.
So if
you look at eternal security at the expense, but you never talk about repentance, that could lead to heresy. But if you talk to repentance to the exclusion of eternal security, that could lead to a separate heresy. So we've got to hold the whole counsel of God. You've got to, whenever you find yourself a one issue, when every time you read the Bible, you're seeing one issue and there's one doctrine and it all comes back to that single emphasis. The Bible has a lot to say, and we've got to recognize that. We've got to teach the entire breadth of the biblical teaching on a certain subject, not just narrow it down to one dimension.
I think that's really a strong point. And when you think about the issue of the gospel, it's interesting to me that that we could emphasize that word, but actually be excluding the whole counsel. And that is possible, depending on the interpretive method that someone's using.
Sure, the gospel has ramifications to it. You know, there's a fallout of the gospel. Because I have been saved, there's some certain things I ought to believe and certain ways I ought to behave in light of that. I think those things are being relegated to the margin.
I believe that. And some of this is cyclical. And I mean, I remember 30 years ago, just starting in the ministry, when Chuck Swindoll wrote his book, The Grace Awakening. And people got into that, and there were aspects of it that were, you know, probably needful. I think sometimes well-known authors are reactionary as well. I think he was reacting to things he saw in fundamentalism. Frankly, I think Dr. John MacArthur was reacting to things he saw in fundamentalism when he wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ. And I think it was an overcorrection, and it led to the lordship controversy. And what I'm saying is there's ditches on both sides of the road.
That's right. Sure.
And
yeah.
I think we need to recognize that. And when people got into the grace movement 30 years ago, I remember people telling me, nothing I can do will please Christ anymore. Well, again, they were focusing on who they were in Christ. And that was good. They got a hold of their accepted in the beloved. But the Bible specifically says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may be able to please him who hath chosen him.
Right.
So you'll always be loved by the Father, but you can please and displease the Father. And it's clear in the scriptures that we can quench the Holy Spirit and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And so I really think that these are worthwhile conversations that we have in this day. Here's another question, just changing just a little bit. This came from a younger man who said, in light of some of these things, how broad should a young leader be in his reading? And, you know, I had some leaders in the past who just about relegated it down to maybe we should just read John R. Rice and maybe, you know, Harry Ironsides or something. And I know what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, be careful of everything that's out there. I know we, the three of us, would read probably somewhat broadly. That's a tough one for young people. They have the same Holy Spirit that we have, but it's surprising to me. And I just told an 18-year-old the other day, I said, hey, don't get a year of Bible college under your belt and all of a sudden think you're smarter than your pastor, you know? And, you know, he read a quote and read a blog and somebody's podcast or something. How would you counsel someone along the line of maybe developing their library, testing things? And this is a question for someone in their 18 to 24 year range.
Well, I think, first of all, if you want to make sure that something measures up, then the first thing that you have to do is recognize what the standard of measurement is.
Right.
And the standard of measurement is the Word of God. Priest and Phillips, who was my favorite professor at Tennessee Temple years ago, is now with the Lord, great man. He said, when you study, have your Bible in the center of your desk. Have a dictionary to the left, a Bible dictionary to the right, and off in the corner, a commentary. And I think that's good advice in the sense that, you know, we can all benefit from the writings of men, but we have to be very conversant with the Word of God so that when somebody says something that doesn't ring true, we know that it doesn't ring true because we're not spending the vast majority of our time finding out what people have to say about the Bible as much as we're spending time in the Bible itself.
That's so true. And, you know, the truth is that every younger pastor is a pragmatist. and so I'm just going to throw that out. I was. I wanted to hear about how to build to the next level. How do you go from 200 to 400? We want to be successful. And sometimes we will employ terms. Today, the terms are gospel-centered and missional. And, you know, a few years ago, it was lifestyle evangelism. When I was starting in the ministry, it was culturally relevant. And I actually employed that term for a season. I meant by it that I wanted the truth to be understandable, and I wanted our church to be an approachable church. When I saw that some perceive that as, you know, adapting to the culture, I then stopped using that. But I think we have to be careful with pragmatism that is fed to us in a lot of these books, whether it's inner city church pragmatism on how to reach the intellectual mind, or whether it's, you know, big day pragmatism on how to reach, you know, some other demographic. Pragmatism sometimes can get us in that ditch. Toby, what would you say as far as, you know, spitting out the bones and eating the meat? And yeah, it's just some advice along this line.
Well, I think for me, as you said, I like to read broadly. I want to understand why somebody disagrees with me, especially if they're probably more smart than I am and love Jesus too. Like, why is that? Where do we separate? One of the things that I've tried to practice as I read is it's not so much for me always a problem of reading broadly, but if I get interested in something, I can get lopsided. So let's say I've got my foundation, I've got my momentum, I've got my heritage, and then I'm reading something on this topic. And then before I know it, I've read 5 authors and 10 books, and I haven't read anything back over on the other side to counterbalance that. And I get consumed because we're all affected by our environment, by who's around us, and by what we're reading more than we'd like to admit, I think. So I try to, if I'm reading something on this side, I try to go back and read something on this side as well, because I need those to work together. Yeah. As I read scriptures, hopefully the Holy Spirit helps me understand truth, because I want to have that breadth of understanding on an issue.
Go ahead.
I think, too, we have to be careful that a guy may be incredibly gifted in one particular area of theology, but incredibly weak in another.
Yeah.
So we read something from him and it resonates with us. We say, wow, that he really nailed that. In my own personal life, for example, I think of John MacArthur's book on charismatic chaos and how that book really helped me in understanding the weaknesses of the charismatic movement. But as strong as that was, I have to be very cautious of the Calvinism on the other side of the fence. Right. So I think sometimes we can become enthralled with somebody because of one particular issue and then blindly begin to accept everything that they write on every other issue, and that can be very dangerous.
Well, and the other thing I want to say about someone like Brother England here, who's just got an incredible mind and heart, but he understands that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. And I think keeping the Bible in the center is incredibly important. And then I think letting the church body function. And in the sense, when I preach on Sunday morning, I see Toby England, Bible open, sitting forward, listening to his pastor rightly divide the word, and willingly allowing the church life to function within him. Not sitting there, well, I read these 12 books this week, so let's see if the pastor can match it. Mm-hmm. Let's see if this guy can say it. I think being humble, teachable, and accountable to spiritual leaders. And I know in my life, I've tried to have godly older men that I bounce things off of. And sometimes they said things that didn't feel good to me, like, you know, hey, you shouldn't be using this term or that, but it helps. And I think, again, in this collaborative era in which we live, when all the collaboration is with someone who agrees with you, that's not going to help sharpen you the way that you really need. And speaking of that, we'll take just another couple moments here. One of the questions is related to independent Baptists doing a better job of collaborating. So collaboration is a word that is used a lot today. And sometimes I see opportunists maybe seizing to that, and collaboration violates maybe some biblical principles of separation. We don't have time for all of that. But I believe in collaboration. And I know you and I have sat on the board for many years at Baptist International Missions, and a thousand missionaries going out and, you know, tens of millions of dollars coming in. I think if there's a high point for the independent Baptist with respect to collaboration, it is missions. Maybe two churches that wouldn't even share a youth rally together, they'll support the same missionary. And I think, you know, my heart has been for striving together for the faith of the gospel. There's a tension, I believe, in separation from improper doctrine and even practice, but I also believe in collaboration. Why don't you speak to that for a moment?
I think the strongest basis for collaboration is common doctrine. I think that should be primarily what drives us. And if things are not doctrinally compatible with the Bible and with our understanding of the Bible, I think at that point we have to have at least an ecclesiastical separation. We may be able to go get a hamburger with somebody on that level. There are levels of fellowship, but mutual cooperation may be difficult at that point. I think also philosophy of ministry, you know, if somebody has a more progressive style of music that's offensive to the constituents of our congregation, there might be limits to what we could do together. We couldn't go to their church and support their meeting if people are going to be offended and grieved by what happens in that meeting. Mm-hmm. So I think those things all factor into it. The difficulty is that in our own movement, sometimes our decision on who we're going to work with has been more tribal and personality driven. And I think when it's tribal and personality driven, I think that does disservice to the body of Christ.
Some of the fellowships today are many denominations where the leaders instill fear in the younger pastors that, you know, anything outside of their fellowship of 112 pastors is impure and it's not from the successional, you know, line of whatever. And then there have been the strong personalities that, you know, you have to be loyal to them only. And I think that's hurt collaboration. I think that's something that's highly not interesting to younger men today in ministry. On the other hand, I feel that we do have a bright future with men that want to collaborate for the right things. And I believe that there are some areas where we need to work better at collaboration. For example, you may not go somewhere because of a musical style or whatever, but I think you'd take the guy out to lunch.
For sure.
You know, and you'd look for some common ground for fellowship. That would be a personal collaboration. I do think that there's coming some changes that make us uncomfortable as men who are more structured in our style, that we need to step back and say, what's unscriptural about that? I think if we're too quick to write a younger man off for methodology or style, we're going to alienate people that their heart is right with us. And I think that's where we need to have some real wisdom in this day.
There's even been some men in my own life that I've separated from as far as platform presence. And I did that with tears, not with flags and banners.
Right.
You know, it grieved me that it had come to that point. But I've still tried to maintain a level of friendship with those people,
right,
even though I feel like I can't cooperate with them on a platform level. And, you know, I think a text to a person like that, or a phone call, or just to let them know you prayed for them today, I think those things are very strong.
Excellent.
To keep the spirit alive. It's not so much the separation, it's the spirit with which it's implemented. Sometimes it can be very, do a disservice to Christ.
One final question, Toby, that I'd like your help with, and Dr. Amsbaugh as well, and that would be the issue of apologetics. One of the things that we see in the neo-Calvinistic movement and the gospel-centered Presbyterian authors that especially wrote earlier on about gospel-centered ministry is that they advocate appealing to the mind as an evangelistic art form. And it's interesting to me because I believe so strongly in the power of the gospel, the simplicity of the message, Romans 1:16. So on the other hand, we're not against academics. Talk to me about the place of the academic appeal and the dangers.
Yeah, so obviously we believe that God is drawing all men to himself, right? Nobody gets saved unless the Father draws them. But God's drawing all people to himself, the grace of God that appears to all men. So we understand that God's drawing people to himself and the devil is trying to prevent that. So there's a lot of things the devil uses to prevent people from coming to Christ. Devil uses bitterness or past experiences or something from a church that's caused them this emotional rationale. But we all have this tendency to have an emotional reason for something and then kind of concoct an intellectual justification for it. We do this if we want to buy a new car, right? I want to buy a new car just because I want to, but I rationalize, oh, it's got the safety feature or whatever, right? So this is human nature. Well, the devil uses that with the gospel. Somebody doesn't want Christ in their life. They don't want to admit they're a sinner. They've got these emotional reasons, but then they concoct an intellectual facade that poses as their actual rationale for rejecting the gospel. And one of the things, I am an apologist and I believe passionately in apologetics, and you know that and you do as well. What I see is apologetics doesn't get anybody saved, but what God has done with apologetics over and over and over and over again. My dad was an example, somebody that was raised in church, was an atheist, and today's a pastor. He came as a young adult to faith and went to Bible college. And I look at people that are saved out of that background, and God does use apologetics so often, but it never replaces the Holy Spirit. So I think one of the benefits of apologetics is it kind of removes that facade of intellectual right. objection, because there aren't intellectual reasons to reject the gospel, but right. people think there are. And apologetics just reveals that for what it is. It's a concocted rationale to cover for me because I don't want it to be true.
That's a good thought. And I think what you said, it doesn't replace the Holy Spirit
right.
and it doesn't replace the Bible.
Right.
So when I see one of the chief apologists of the gospel-centered movement who doesn't believe in a literal account of creation, he's obviously got some great points where he's defending the faith. But at the same point, we want to give the whole counsel of God. So the Holy Spirit and the Word of God have to be central in conversion.
Absolutely.
It's interesting in Jude, he says, on some have compassion, making a difference, others save with fear. I think the two predominant elements that God uses to bring people to himself are compassion and fear. Some people are loved into the kingdom. Some people are scared into it. But I think both of those work. But it's interesting that apologetics are used of people who ask you. If any man ask you, you should have a defense. If any man ask you a reason of the hope that's in you, why do you believe that? So basically, I think apologetics are important for the Christian to help him understand that he does have an intellectual, solid faith that he doesn't have to be bashful about proclaiming the simplicity of.
Right.
And so apologetics are more for me as a soul winner to understand the validity of my faith so that I can proclaim the simplicity of the gospel with boldness.
Right.
And so I think that they have more of an impact on me in helping me understand the validity of what I believe so that I can not argue someone into being saved. That's a very ineffective method of evangelism, but to have confidence and proclaim it with its bold simplicity to an unregenerate heart.
Yeah. And I do think that we have had some Christian colleges that have been very high on the practical emphasis of ministry and maybe not emphasizing the depth of theology or apologetics as we could have. And so there's this breaking out of the norm, and as there's this breaking out from moralism and, you know, Grandpa's Buick or whatever the attitude is, there's this idea that I want to learn more. And I don't think that's all bad, except when pride comes in.
Sure.
And we now pride ourselves in intellectualism, and we pride ourselves in, I'm glad I'm not an ignorant bus captain anymore, type of an attitude, because
sure.
the spirit of pride quenches God. And we do sometimes see that spirit. And I know that it's something we have to guard from.
And pride creates an attitude of self-sufficiency, and self-sufficiency never leads us into truth. Spirit dependency leads us into truth.
Absolutely.
Because the Spirit's our guide into truth, so we have to be dependent upon Him for that. So anytime that I am prideful, I'm putting myself in a position where God resists me, mm-hmm. but God gives grace to the humble. So anytime that I'm using this apologetic model to inflate my own ego or self-importance, I'm really distancing myself from truth, not bringing myself closer to it.
Excellent. Well, I know this has been a little different today. It's not been necessarily the practical sides of ministry or the administrative sides of ministry, but sometimes it's good to just stop and look at some of the trends and consider the origins of the trends and then the outcomes of the trends. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what we've tried to do today. Thank you for some of the questions that you've sent in along these lines. And thank you for your prayers. We look forward to joining with you about 30 days from right now. Thank you, Dr. Ansbaugh. Thank you, Brother England. And may God richly bless you.
If there's a question or topic you would like Pastor Chappell to address in future episodes, send an email to QA@LancasterBaptist.org.